Would appreciate an interest in your prayers this morning. I appreciate the prayer that Brother Craig brought forth. And it is our desire, as he mentioned in his prayer, that the Lord be glorified in the worship this morning. And I pray that the message that we want to talk about, bring to you for your consideration, will glorify the Lord. Several weeks ago, we talked about the theme out of Proverbs chapter 23, verse 23, buy the truth and sell it not. Last week, we looked at the first of a series, and I'm sorry that I'm not typically a series preacher, but we're trying to follow along so that there will be some continuity and you'll be able to connect the dots with some very important points as to what we understand the Scriptures to teach regarding our salvation. It is different from what some folks believe or understand, and so it's important that we understand what the Scriptures say about it and where we get the conviction that we share in it. We looked at last week, and if you want to go back and listen, Brother Tom typically puts it online. We looked at last week, the first point being total depravity, how that we are totally depraved, we are completely morally corrupt before a holy and righteous God. And if that was all that we brought to you and all that we proclaimed, it'd be a pretty discouraging message if we just addressed our situation in the flesh and in Adam. But the other four points, we're going to spell a word by the time we finish these five messages, if the Lord would bless us. The first one is T, which represents total or complete depravity before God and before man. The second one that we'll address today is the letter U. And you'll be able to remember these, and all of us should be able to at least discuss it with our children, with our grandchildren. We ought to be able to discuss it with our friends and have a general understanding of the doctrine of grace. Some say doctrines of grace, the doctrine of grace. I don't have a problem either way, but we should be able to have a general understanding of what we believe the Scriptures teach about our salvation. So if we go through and we look at each letter, T for total depravity, U for unconditional election, L for limited atonement, I, irresistible grace, and P, the preservation of the saints, that spells and summarizes pretty well what we understand about how that God goes about saving his family. And so we'll look at the next one, the one today, and look at some of the Scriptures that highlight it, and then some of the blessings that we experience here in life as a result of this next aspect. The next one is referred to as U, or unconditional election. Unconditional election. Now, it's interesting that we're facing an election right now. We're facing the candidates that are preparing and that are debating, and awful some of the debates that take place. And generally, when you elect someone for an election, you base your decision on who the most qualified individual is. You generally, before you cast a vote, it's generally considered who's the most honest, who's the most qualified, who's the most experienced, who's the most God-fearing, and who's the most God-honoring. That's generally some of the points that you would think about before you cast a vote to elect someone. But we're talking about how that God elected a people. And the word that we put before it is unconditional election. And it's important that we understand that the unconditional aspect of it means that God did not elect us based on any merit of our own. That God elected us, and He did it a long time ago. Here's one way to define it. This is certainly not the only way, but this is one way to define unconditional election. It is God's free choice before creation, not based on faith or works or actions. But God does give and grant through election and through that spiritual life. God grants faith. God grants a belief. God grants repentance. And you and I are the beneficiaries of that. And He adopts us by His free choice into His everlasting family of happiness, of joy, of eternity. And God did this choosing before the foundation of the world. Let's look at some of the reasons that God did the choosing, when God did the choosing, who God consulted with in the choosing. We'll go over to Romans chapter 9. And you can look at Romans chapter 9. And it teaches us here that Paul starts out, and Paul says in the first part of it, he says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul is saying right here, he starts and he begins to set the stage that just because maybe his kinsmen were Jewish in the flesh or Israelites in the flesh, that does not mean that they bear a witness of Christ. It does not mean that they are one of the Lord's chosen. And look at how he explains it right here. He says, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants of the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. And then he begins to explain it right here. He says, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. He's basically saying right here that all of Israel, just because maybe that's their natural heritage, that's their natural lineage, that in and of itself does not mean that they're a child of God. That all Israel is not Israel. He says, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. He's saying you can't just go back and say that Abraham was my forefather. I'm of the lineage of Abraham. I'm of the Jewish descent, and therefore I am a child of God. He says it's not based upon that. He says, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be blessed. That is, they which are of the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are accounted for the seed. He begins to point us toward election right here. He says, the children of promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. And he begins to explain it this way. He says, just because they're of the lineage of Israel, that does not mean that they're specifically a child of God. And then he begins to explain it right here. He says, it's not of your natural birth. It's not of your natural lineage. It's not in the country that you live. It's not according to any of those things. And he says, and I'll explain it this way. So this is one of the clearest ways that God begins to explain through Paul's writing about election. You say, well, that's a foreign term. It's in God's Word. And it's clearly, this principle of election is clearly taught in God's Word. And here is where he begins to teach it. He says, for children being not yet born. He begins to talk about two children here. One's name is Jacob. The other's name is Esau. And he says, neither of these children have been born. He says, for children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. So we're talking about election. And here he says that neither they hadn't been born yet. They hadn't done any good or evil. So when we say unconditional election, we can see that it's not based upon the good deeds or the evil deeds. It's not based upon that as far as election itself. He begins to explain it this way. For children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, if you want to know what is behind the way that God did it, it's because it pleased Him. It pleased God. He says it was His purpose, that the purpose of God, and here He says it, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. And he says it again. He says election is not based on works. He says it's not of works, but of Him that calleth. So what he's saying right here is that God is the one that's in charge of election. It's not based upon our good works. It's not based upon our bad works. It's not based on what family that we're born into. It's not based upon a nation or a country. It's based solely upon the purpose of Almighty God. And here's how he describes it. As it was written, it said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. That's contrary to the normal standard. But then here's where he begins to explain it. As it is written, you can go over and read Jeremiah chapter 31, I believe it is, and it's referred to there. As it is written, he says, here is how it's described. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now he's talking about election right here. And he says, God says that he loved Jacob. And he says he hated Esau. You may say, I didn't know that God hated anybody. Well, we can read this right here. It says that he loved Jacob, but Esau have I hated. There are some folks that God hates. The ungodly. Those that are not the elect of God. Those that will live in hell for eternity, in everlasting woe and punishment, God hates. Look what he says right here. So somebody might say, the question might be posed, why would God hate anybody? When really and truly, if we understand the first principle that we talked about last week, that we are totally depraved and we're all on that same level playing field, that we're in an unlovable state, the question really should be this. Why would God love anybody? Not why does He hate anyone, but why would He love anyone? Why would He love me when I'm so unlovable? Look at what he says right here. He just proclaims in the next few verses that I'm God and I'm in charge and I do it the way I want to. I say folks the way I want to. I run this universe the way I want to. I choose people the way I want to. I make people the way I want to. And he says, I'm God and I'm in charge. And there's nobody that's capable to challenge the way I do things, the way I run this universe, the way I save people. And here's how he says it right here. He says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved. Jacob was experienced unconditional election. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And he says, the question is presented right here. And if you didn't grow up embracing or understanding these principles in the doctrine, your first response was probably this right here. It was mine even before I realized that the verse was here. As I was reading that, because I had been taught differently, the first question that came to mind was, that doesn't sound fair. Sounds like God's unfair. Sounds like God doesn't give everybody a chance. Look at what Paul says right here. Almost before the thought could get out, he says right here. Then one would respond and say, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God unfair? Is God unjust? It's the very question that would come to our mind. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And then he quickly answers it. I'm so glad that in the scriptures that's how it's addressed, that a question is presented and then the answer is right there behind. He says, is God unfair? Is God unjust? He says, God forbid. God is not unfair. God is not unjust. He says, for he saith to Moses, he says, I. He begins to step back and declare who he is and who we are. And he says, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. It is not of him that willeth. It is not of him that runneth. But it is of God that showeth mercy. So he starts off and he says, election is based upon me having mercy, me having compassion. It's not of him that willeth, it's not of him that runneth, but it's of God that showeth mercy. That's the basis for God choosing anybody. Look at what he says right here. He says in verse 17, the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore, and this is so good in explaining it right here. Therefore hath he mercy upon whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? He says, who are we to question God? This is how God chooses to do it. We should be submissive to God's will. He says, who are we that to question how God does things? He says, in fact, why hast thou made me thus? God, why did you even make me? Why did you choose me? He says, hath the potter power over the clay to make the same lump, to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath before prepared unto glory. He says that he's the potter, we're the clay, and he has total control over us, and it's not for us to challenge what he does. In Revelation chapter 5, he talks about a book. And John says that there is a book that was written and that he desired to look thereon in chapter 5. And it says that I saw a book written on the backside sealed with seven seals. And he says, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And he says, and no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And he says, and I wept much because no man was found worthy to open the book and read the book and to look thereon. And he comes down, and in the latter part of the chapter, he says in verse 9, and they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, and thou wast slain, and thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God as kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And he says, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. He tells us that there was a book written, and if we read in chapter 17, verse 8, it tells us that those that are not children of God, their names are not written in the book. So the book that he's referring to is referred to as the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, when I get an old book, if somebody hands me an old book, Brother Eric Winchell handed a handful of old books to me. I like looking through old books, but one of the first things that I like about the old books is to look at what the copyright, when it was written. What was the date that the book was written? And it seems in my own mind to add to the value if it was written a long time ago. If it was written in the 1800s or written in the 1700s. A couple of years ago, I had the blessing of visiting a great aunt. She's almost 100 years old, lives in San Antonio, Texas. And she's almost 100 years old. But she gave me what she referred to as the Bloyd Family Bible. I didn't even know that it existed, that there was a Bible that had been in our family for five or six or seven generations. And I was so excited about not only being able to see it, but when she gave it to me and I tried to protect it, it was coming apart. But it was interesting to me as to when the book was written. Well, now, it'll help us to understand election if we find out when this book was written. He says that no man can add to it, no man can take away from it. We understand that. But the book contains the names of those that were chosen in Christ. And do you know what the copyright of the book is? Luke, do you know? It was before the foundation of the world. Wow. That's the oldest book you can imagine. The Lamb's Book of Life. And that Lamb's Book of Life contains the names of God's people. Now, if you had access to that book, what would you do? I imagine Sister Peggy had turned to the peas. I imagine she would. I imagine Luke would turn to the L's. I'd want to see my name in that book. Now, the good news is nobody, even Satan himself or you and I, can take any names out of that book. But he said the names of God's people were written in there, and the copyright is before the foundation of the world. And he says it's secure and it contains the names. Now, I don't know what names, how the names. I go to the hospital to visit somebody and I find out that the name that I know them by is not really the name that their mother gave them or their father. Sister Malcolm's a prime example of that. You'll have a hard time finding her if you go to the hospital because it's not Jane Malcolm. But God knows the name that you go by with Him. And that name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and it was written in there from before the foundation of the world, and it was secure. So, that should give us some encouragement. Romans chapter 11, here he describes election again. He says in verse 5, he says, "Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." And then he describes it here, and boy, this helped me in my pursuit of understanding election. I saw that it was there, but I couldn't understand it, and I couldn't get the particulars of it. But boy, this helped just really explain it to me, and I hope it does with you as well. "Even so at this present time, there is also a remnant according to the election of grace." And he says, and I believe everybody here ought to be able to at least have a general understanding of what he's saying here. He says, "And if by grace," if your salvation is by grace, then he says it's by no more by works. He says, "If it's by grace, then it's not of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work." He's basically saying right here that election is not based upon your works. And he emphasizes it and he supports it that our election is based on grace. Election is based upon his sovereign choice. Election is unconditional on our part because we didn't do good works, bad works. And it's also based upon his grace. You say we believe in grace. Amen, we believe in grace. God's amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Now, John chapter 6. Some folks will present the idea that you need to come to Christ. Anybody ever heard that been said, or has it ever been told to you that you need to come to Christ? You don't come to Christ in order to get election, but you come to Christ because you are elect, and you come to Christ because He comes to you first. Wipe out of your mind the concept or the view of God that God is on the throne and that He's like you and I and He's rubbing His hands and He wants something. Our God doesn't want anything. If God thinks it, it's done. John chapter 6, here he describes those that will come to Christ. John chapter 6. "All that the Father giveth me," that's the ones that were elected in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Now, I like that he starts verse 37 with a little three-letter word. Did you know that that word is so very, very important? Even though it's got three letters, it's extremely important. Because the importance of it emphasizes to us that every single one He says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That's Christ making this declaration right here to you and I, that all that the Father gives to Him will come to Him. He says, all that the Father giveth to me shall come to me. And He says, and by the way, when He comes, I will in no wise cast out. Are you afraid that if you come to Christ, that He's going to turn you away? If you come to Christ, it's because He draws you to Him, and He's there to receive you as you come to Christ. He says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. I like that, because if it's 1,000, if it's 1,000,000, if it's 1,000,000,000, I don't know how many folks, their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I get a lot of comfort. I get a lot of satisfaction that the comparisons of those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they're compared to the number of folks as the stars in the sky and the sands in the sea. So that's a lot of folks. I believe that the Scriptures lead me to believe that the vast majority of folks are God's people. Some folks get the concept that it's just my four and no more. That's pretty sad. But when He talks about His people, He talks about them as a multitude, as a large number, much larger than little primitive Baptist churches scattered across the country. In fact, much larger than just those that may claim to be evangelical Christians. He tells us that He actually has a people in every nation, kindred, and tongue. So even though maybe the preacher hasn't gotten there, the gospel hasn't arrived, God may have a people there, and He'll touch them, and He'll quicken them, and He'll give them spiritual life. John chapter 6 says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that cometh I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Now this is Christ talking. In my Bible it's in red, and I'm sure it is in yours. Christ telling us this. He says, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. He said, this is the purpose that Christ, that God called me for, is to come down from heaven. And he says, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up again at the last day. Now, that's, I don't know, I pray the Lord blesses you to understand that. That Christ says, I came to do the Father's will, and this is the Father's will, that of all that he has given me, he says, that all that he sent me, that I should lose nothing. And what he's saying right here is that when he went to the cross of Calvary, when he bore your sins, when he bore my sins, that he bore the sins of all of the elect family of God, and not only that, but he bore all of their sins. Not only representative of the elect family of God, but the sins of all of the elect family of God. And he says, and by the way, he says, my purpose in coming is to not lose a single one. So every single one that God elected from before the foundation of the world were given to Christ. Christ represented them upon the cross of Calvary, and their sins have been wiped away, washed away. Did you know that that's really and truly how you and I stand before Almighty God? If He's done a work of grace within our heart, He sees us, God sees us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And God had the satisfaction that His Son was completely 100% sufficient to pay the price for their sins completely. And He says, I'm not going to lose a single one. Now, I tell you what, I get a lot of comfort in that. A lot of joy. He says, and I'll not lose a one of them. And He says, and by the way, and I'll raise them up again at the last day. Now, I'm just going to throw this out there. I'll raise it up again at the last day. There's a whole lot that can happen in our lives between now and the last day. We may fall by the wayside. We may get discouraged. We may wander off the path. We may even get discouraged in our Christian walk. Don't encourage it, but we might. But the good news is that at the last day, He's going to raise us up. And He's not going to lose a single one. So, even your steady walk and obedience with Christ, that you might desire to be completely perfect, does not hinge on whether you're going to be raised up at the last day. What hinges on you and I being raised up at the last day is His grace, His choice from before the foundation of the world in choosing you and I. Another verse here. You can write these down, and well, two more here in John chapter 6, verse 44 says, "No man can come to me." He doesn't just say that we don't want to come to Him. He says, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up again. I'll raise him up at the last day." He says, not only we don't want to, He says, "No man can come to me except the Father which had sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day." I don't believe that we can come to Christ unless He draws us to Him. I think that's what He's saying right here. And when He draws us to Him, that is an evidence that we are in His elect family. Verse 65 says, "Therefore said I unto you that no man can come to me except it were given him of the Father." John chapter 15, verse 16 says, "You've not chosen me, but I have chosen you." John chapter 17, Christ praying to the Father. John chapter 17, He says, "These words spake Jesus. He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee." And He says, "As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him." That is a specific number of individuals that He's talking about. That He'll give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. And verse 6 says, "I have manifest Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them me, and they have been kept. They have kept Thy word." Chapter 17, verse 9 says, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world." Now that's interesting there. Christ says, "I'm not praying for the world. I'm not praying for the whole world." But He says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given me. For they are Thine, and all mine are Thine, and Thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to Thee. Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one." He says, there is some individuals that God gave Christ from before the end of the world. It was designed and arranged, and Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary and paid the price for those individuals. And He says, "I'll not lose a single one of them." John puts it this way. Christ puts it this way in John chapter 10. He says, Jesus answered them in verse 25 and says, "I told you and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." But He says, here's what He says in verse 26. "But ye believe not." Why do they not believe? But is it because the preacher was not eloquent? The preacher was not effective in presenting it adequately? He says, "But you believe not And then he describes it here. He says, you believe not, because he says, you are not of my sheep. He says, as I said unto you, he says, my sheep hear my voice. And he says, and I know them, and they follow me. He says, they hear my voice, they recognize my voice. When I speak to them, they recognize it. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. He says, my sheep, they hear my voice, and they know me. Isn't it amazing how a mother can be in a crowded room and she can hear a baby cry and she knows immediately if it's her baby? And isn't it amazing how that the baby can hear the voice of the mother, her father, and pick up on it just like that? He says, not only do they hear my voice, they know my voice, but he says, and they'll follow me. And he says, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And then he says, this is Christ talking, and he says, and my Father which gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. He says, no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1 and 2 is just outstanding in addressing election. Ephesians chapter 1. We'll just look at a few verses and begin to wrap it up. Ephesians chapter 1. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints that are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ, grace be unto you and peace from our Lord and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And here he describes election. According as he. According as he hath chosen us in him. When? Before the foundation of the world. So he did the choosing. He tells us when he did it. He says he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And then he describes in verse 5, having predestinated us. Now, Elder Compton had a great way of describing predestination. He said predestination is simply God predetermining our destiny. God has predetermined our destination, where we're going to arrive. Predestination, throughout the scriptures, the primary emphasis of predestination refers to people, God's people. And he says right here, according as he had chosen us in him from before the foundation of the world, having predetermined our destiny unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. And he tells us why. He says it was the result of, and it was according to, the good pleasure of his will. You want to know why that God did it the way he did? It just says that's his will. It says that's what he was pleased to do. God did it this way because that's what God wanted to do. And he says it was according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, really and truly, God made this universe. God made you and I. God made heaven. God made everything therein. Don't you think he has a right to do it the way he wants to? He's totally in complete authority to do it as he pleases. He says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted. You might hear, you might read, folks telling you that you need to accept Christ. Well, it's like getting the cart a little bit before the horse. There was my pastor used to say that there was a gentleman in a little town called Rawls, Texas, and everywhere he went, he wasn't able always to express himself adequately, and everywhere he went through the little town of Rawls, Texas, he was pulling a chain behind him. And somebody said to him, "Why are you always pulling that chain everywhere you go?" And he said, "Well, have you ever tried to push a chain?" Accepting Christ is like getting the cart before the horse. He says right here that He accepts us in Him. We're accepted in Christ long before we had the concept of accepting Him. When you start thinking about accepting Christ, when you start thinking about accepting Him, you need to accept Christ. The good news is, He's already accepted you long before that. Long time ago. He says, "To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherewith He hath made us accepted in Him. I'm going to mention a couple more verses. You can write them down if you want to. Great, great verses that will be a blessing to you. So what? We believe the Bible teaches unconditional election. We believe that God chose us from before the foundation of the world. What does that mean to me right now in my life? How am I supposed to respond to it? What difference is it supposed to make? Well, Romans chapter 8, he mentions in a couple of places right here. He says, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" If you're elected in Christ and you know that, and you bear the fruit and the evidence that you're a child of the King, what difference does it make? Here's where he begins to say, here's where election makes a difference in our life right now. It's not just for us to be able to have a debate with somebody and duke it out and say, "I'm right and you're wrong." That's not the case at all. But election should make a difference in our life today, not only in having that knowledge and rejoicing in it, but it ought to make an impact in our life now. And here it is. He says, "What shall we say to these things?" What are we going to say about it? Does it make any difference? He says, if God be for us, and if you are elected in Christ, God is for you. If you're here today and you bear a witness that you believe that you're a child of the King, that you're one of His, that you are elected in Christ, that you are in that number, the good news is God is for you. Does that mean you're not ever going to have any bad things happen again? No. Maybe before the day's up. I hate to tell you that. But I tell you what, I can face a lot of bad things if I know God's for me. I sure can. He says, if God be for us, and if you're elected in Christ from before the foundation of the world, let me tell you something, God's for you. He says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Now, I need to be reminded of that. Because a lot of times, about Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday, old Satan rears his ugly face to me. I'm sure he doesn't to you because he's working on me all the time. And I'm sure he gives you a break. But I feel like he's against me. He says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Verse 33, outstanding. He says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? If God's for you, who's going to lay anything to the charge of God's elect? He specifically highlights here the elect of God. He says, it is God that justifieth. So here's one of the good things that comes of you being an elect of God, that nobody can lay anything to your charge, especially Satan himself. And sometimes Satan convinces us to lay things to our own charge. We begin to get discouraged and get weighted down maybe by our own sin or the sins of our children or our grandchildren or the sins of our nation. Here he says, who's going to lay anything to the charge of God's elect? He says, it is God that justifieth. He says, who is he that condemneth? He says, is it not that Christ died and is risen again and at the right hand of God, who is also, by the way, making intercession for us? You say, my road's pretty hard. My lot is heavy. I've got lots of burdens in my life. Well, you also have God for you, and he's right there making, Christ is there making intercession for you right now. That's a good thing. Then he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he gives a whole list of things, outstanding points. You should read for time's sake. I won't, but outstanding. But Paul just stops back and he says, here's some of the benefits of being an elect of God, of being one that's included in that elect family of God. He says, I realize that I'm more, through all these things, I am more than conqueror through him who loved me. And he says, and I'm persuaded about something. I'm persuaded that death or life or angels or principalities or powers or things present or things to come or height or depth or any other creature, that there's nothing that's going to be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It gives us confidence. It should not give us the difference in being confident and being arrogant. It doesn't bring about arrogance, but it does give us a measure of confidence. It also should bring about, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it should bring about confidence, but it also should bring about, when we understand that we are elect, an elect family of God, that we've been chosen in Christ through election, it also ought to bring about a measure of humility in our life. Not arrogance, not pride, but a measure of humility. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. We'll start with verse 26. For you see, your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble were called, but God hath chosen, this is how it's arranged, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. And the base things of the world, the things which are despised, God hath chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Why did God do it this way? First of all, it was his sovereign choice, but the sideline to that was, verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Unconditional election points all the glory to God. We don't claim any ourselves. And it ought to humble us in our walk. One more in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 12. Say, okay, I see that the scriptures teach election. I see it teaches unconditional election. I understand that I'm not to perform good works in order to become an elect, to be an elect. But how's it supposed to impact our life? 1 Corinthians, Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Here's what it's supposed to bring forth. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God. Being a child of God and being an elect of God, being chosen in Christ, is called to make a difference in our life. And he gives a whole list, but I'll mention just a few. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so do you also. He also talks about being faithful. As the elect of God, we're called. I believe that what he's saying right here, when he says, put on therefore, when he puts his spirit within us, that gives us the difference between right and wrong. But we still have the ability to make a lot of choices. And when he says put on right here, I think it also gives a connotation that we can either put it on or we can put it off. I'm not talking about our eternal salvation. That's secure and fixed and before the foundation of the world. But as we live here in this life, here's what he says. He says, okay, you're an elect of God. Now, I want you to take your life that I'm laying before you, and here's some things that I want you to apply in your life. I want you to put them on. Now, sometimes it's necessary, and he addresses it in the first part of the chapter. It's also necessary that we put off some things. And he gives us a list of them right here. He says, put off anger and wrath and malice and filthy communication. And don't lie one with another. And he says, and be renewed in the knowledge of God. Now, Tyler, wouldn't I have been a sight today if I came to church and I had this fresh, clean shirt on? And by the way, it is. But if I had worn every shirt that I wore all week long, and I kept wearing those dirty shirts and just putting a clean one on top of it, one after the other, wouldn't that have been a sight? He says we're to put off some things. And then he says we're to put on some things. And he's addressing it to the elect child of God. Unconditional election? Yes. Before the foundation of the world, your names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You're secure in Him. It ought to motivate us not to have a debate and duke it out. When I first understood election, I thought everybody ought to see it exactly like I do. That's not the case. But it ought to make a difference in our life. Tulip. Total depravity. You. Unconditional election. Next one, I hope you'll come and hear, is L. Limited atonement. God bless you.